All right, here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 18 this morning. Living for the praise and approval of other people is a dead-end street. But many of us have tried it at some point. It's hard not to live that way, given our longings for affirmation. It's also very discouraging to try to keep everybody happy. The message that we are not measuring up to other people's expectations comes to us from a lot of different sources. Commercials, of course, are designed to remind us of our lame life. You know, until we get the stuff that they're trying to pitch, we will never measure up. So it's a constant feeding of our inadequacy. Peer pressure, whether that's in school or in the workforce or in the neighborhood, it's real. Social media feeds this idea that we are failing and that we're not measuring up. For some people, once the message that they may be a disappointment to others, once that actually starts to stick, and they realize that they are not meeting everybody's expectations, and they start believing they truly are a disappointment, they go ahead and live it out. And they just say, you know what? I don't give a ding-dong anymore about what other people think about me. I can't keep anybody happy anyway, so I don't even care. I will disappoint you every day of my life. They just live that way. Others, of course, set out on a life goal to prove their worth. And they become performers and achievers and get-her-done kind of people to prove that they really are something and don't you forget it. I hear quite often in my pastoral counseling, I've never been able to make my dad happy. I've never been able to make my mom happy. I never feel like I do enough. I never feel like I've measured up to their expectations. And you know, when you get that from parents, quite often it transfers to God. And we start to think that God is like a disapproving parent that is never pleased. Parents, I just want to say to you this morning, one of the best gifts you can give your kids is that you love them because they are unique human beings made in the image of God. And help them understand that God loves them for who they are and not for what they do or don't do. This desire for praise and approval that we have as human beings, it's not evil, but it is often misdirected. Jesus taught this, actually. That's his idea, not a psychological idea. He said that if we live for the praise of people, it not only negates our ability to trust God, but it robs us of eternal reward. But if we live for the approval of God, the praise of God, it will increase our faith and result in eternal reward. So in other words, very simply this, whose approval do we want and how long do we want it to last? That's the question. Human approval is fickle and momentary. The approval of God is steady and forever. Now, I bring all this up this morning because of David. David was living with this kind of stuff. I mean, this reality. We think about King David and his successes and so forth. We don't always think about the other side of it. But just remember, when Samuel asked Jesse for his sons, David wasn't even included. Samuel said, Jesse, let me see all your boys. And he brought them all out. But David was left on the backside. Didn't even think to bring him forward. When David went to the front lines of the battle, his brothers accused him of vanity and of self-seeking. When David went to Saul, Saul doubted David because of his youth. And in our text today, David tries to comfort Saul by playing the music he had been playing as before. Well, I'm sure this will go better. Let's see what happens. Chapter 18, verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now, I call this first section, or the section I just read there, David's victory over revenge, and let me explain what I mean. Verse 8 reminded us that Saul was very angry that David was viewed as greater than he. Saul refused to deal with this anger, and he nourished it instead of mortifying it. He fed that anger. And may I just remind you again this morning, moral choices are not neutral. Our choices are morphing us one way or another. We are either declining morally based on what we do with the temptations and the choices that are before us, or we are making headway in conforming to the image of God that we were designed to reflect. We're going one way or another. This is why we're instructed in the epistles to put off certain behaviors. You know, in Ephesians and Colossians, it says, put off anger, put off malice, put off bitterness. And then it says, put on loving kindness, put on blessing, put on these things. Why? Because as we exercise our will in these matters, we're morphing into something. Saul's unchecked anger and his undealt with envy was a percolating, toxic brew, and it was getting worse. Now, God was still dealing with him graciously. This distressing spirit, you know, that came upon him, I really believe this was conviction. A distressing spirit, a form of conviction, either from the Holy Spirit himself, or God was allowing some kind of demonic spirit to torment him. Either way, God was trying to convict Saul of his ways. The text says that Saul prophesied in the house. That could mean a number of things. It could mean that the Holy Spirit was convicting him by speaking truth through him about God's will. In other words, the Spirit was speaking God's will through him. In other words, he was saying all the right things, but his heart would not receive it. Or number two, if this was some kind of demonic spirit, Saul was speaking awful things and hearing himself say them. He was having some Gollum moments. Do you know Gollum? Gollum is that horribly ugly little guy in The Hobbit and in Lord of the Rings, and he's torn all the time between two things. And I sort of, in my whacked out imagination, I sort of see Saul like this, you know? He's saying, David is God's anointed. Kill him, I will, you know. And I will eat him myself for dinner, I will. But God shall exalt him. He is the Lord's anointed. And I will strangle him. I will, you know. You got the idea. It's this kind of, he's just torn between these two things. Consumed with himself, but unable to get rid of God. Because God was seeking his repentance. You know, it's a really bad idea to fight God. Some of you are doing it this morning. Because that's human nature. We know that God has a way. We know that God has a, and we're just fighting it. And a God is bigger than you. Unchangeable, unshakable, immovable God. And if you're trying to go at it with him, it's just dumb. Now, whatever the source of this distress right here that Saul was experiencing, David tried to comfort him. I mean, David could have said, Saul, I know why this is going on, because you're being a bonehead and you really ought to yield, you know. But nope, he tries to comfort him and he plays the music that he had played before. But instead of Saul saying, oh, David, that's my favorite song, could you play it again? He takes a javelin and he tries to spear David twice. Now, whether you figure that out or not, it means David went back. You got that? I mean, it says twice. So, I mean, after somebody, you know, I mean, let's put it in modern day things. Let's say it's a gun. If somebody shoots me for playing the guitar in their presence or shoots at me, I'm not going back for a second song. I'm just telling you. David, won't go back. He's like, I'm sure you didn't mean that. I'm sure you were aiming, you know, you're aiming for that fly on the wall, weren't you, Saul? And it seems like verse 12 ought to say that David was afraid of Saul, but it says Saul was afraid of David. Because David, of course, was living in God's presence. The Lord was with David. David was with the Lord. They were together. David was living in his presence, but the Lord had departed from Saul because Saul didn't want to cooperate with God anymore and had squelched the spirit. And rather than deal with this toxicity that was brewing in his heart, Saul decided to promote David to get rid of him. That's what happened here. He couldn't stand David's presence because David was reflective of the Lord and his mercy and his kindness and his goodness. So Saul says, I know what I'll do. I'm gonna promote him. It's not unusual to get promoted to be rid of. I went to school with some kids that only got to the next grade because the teacher didn't want them anymore. You know? I watched enough military movies, not a lot of them, but sometimes people get a promotion in the military just because they don't want to deal with them anymore. So they move them up, they promote them. It happens in the corporate world. People get promoted to their level of incompetence. So then they can finally get fired. In David's case, though, Saul was hoping that the Philistines would do what he couldn't do. So Saul gave David 1,000 troops, and it says he went out and came in. What does that mean? It means that he went out on military maneuvers, and then he came back in. He went out on these, you know, sorties, or whatever you call them, these military endeavors, and every time he did, he was successful. David behaved wisely with all of this. He prospered. The Lord was with him. Verse 16 says that Israel and Judah loved David for all of these missions. And every time he went out and came back, people were more and more impressed with David. And Saul feared David even more. It's sort of like, I'm sorry I quote these cartoons from time to time, but The Coyote and the Roadrunner, that was great stuff. You know, some of you kids that don't know about The Coyote and the Roadrunner, you need to Google that because that the theology there is so impressive, you know. Because in this particular, now watch a couple of episodes and realize this, that Saul is the coyote and David is the roadrunner, all right? And whatever the coyote tries, it's going to backfire. It's just going to go the wrong way. And that's what's happening here as you, David... I mean, Saul is doing his best to get rid of David, and everything that happens works out for David's good, and Saul just can't stand it. Now, I refer to these verses as David's victory over revenge because rather than react to Saul's attempts on his life with anger, revenge, or departure, he just kept showing up. It would have been really, really tempting to throw Saul's javelin back at him. You missed something. Can I return it to you? But David entrusted himself to God. He believed God. He had been anointed to be king. But in the meantime, David supported and I think even loved Saul. I've mentioned this already, that poem by Robert Browning just makes it, and as I read now the scripture, I sort of see it like that, that David, he wants Saul to get right so bad. And he continues to support him and try to help him, even though Saul could not be pleased. And for David, this was a spiritual and a moral victory, and it was formative in his life. Now, in this next section, starting in verse 17, Saul changes his tactics a little bit to try to get rid of David. So let's see what happens here. It's kind of lengthy, but just bear with me as I read this. Starting in verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, as a wife. All right? Are you still with me? Verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I know what I will do. I will give her to him so that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might come, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Now I call this next section David's victory over inconsistency. Change is hard. And the older you get, the harder it gets, I think. Especially when it stems from a perceived or real inconsistency. And what I mean by that is when a superior or a boss or a parent or a king keeps moving the target, it gets really hard. "Wait, I thought you said we were going to do this, and now we're doing that? And then when you start doing that, wait a minute, I thought we were going this way, and now we're going that way? And wait, what? I thought we were doing this, and now we're doing that?" It starts to get to you, you know, especially if you spend a lot of time and energy on doing the thing in that direction, and all of a sudden you're not going in that direction anymore. Really frustrated. Saul had promised his daughter to whoever killed Goliath. So he offered his daughter Merab to David. But now there was a new price. A dowry was required. Baxendale, the commentator, said, "In Eastern countries, the husband purchases his wife by gifts or by service. And if there's no money, a valiant deed would do. Dowry. So a man says, well, my daughter is worth, you know, whatever, 3 goats, 4 chickens, and a partridge in a pear tree. I don't know, you know, the dowry. I remember, Matt, where's Matt? How many camels were, four? 4 camels were offered to Pastor Dan Mead for Barb when he was over there in Israel. And he said he thought about it for just a minute, but it never actually happened. I guess there's 2 versions of that story. I'll let Just Matt tell you that someday. But anyway, the dowry. So killing Goliath had been the dowry. I mean, that had been the requirement. And Saul changed the rules and required more. So Saul said to David in verse 17, be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Now, it wasn't actually the Lord's battles that Saul was interested in. Again, he was hoping that David would be killed by the Philistines so that he, Saul, could retain the throne and give it to who he wanted to, probably Jonathan. David did not think himself worthy of a princess. He said, who am I that I should be a son-in-law to the king? Now, again, I apologize for this, but I did think it's possible that Merab was ugly. Because David doesn't step up here and say, oh, yeah, totally worth it. I'm going to do this. No, he doesn't do anything. It's also possible that he found out that Merab was actually in love with another guy, and he didn't want to step in on that. But he says, I don't think I'm worthy to be the son-in-law to the king, and so I'm not doing anything. Whatever the reason, David didn't do anything to try to gain Saul's additional favor. So at the time that Merab was supposed to be given to David, Saul gave her to another guy. I mean, these are real people. You know, I mean, can you imagine you're getting ready for your wedding day and all of a sudden the king says, oh, you're not getting married today. I'm giving her to somebody else. I mean, that would be enough right there to send a lot of people into a tailspin. How can I work for a king that tries to kill me 2 times, then offers me his daughter, and then takes her away? I've been out fighting battles for him. I've been saving his skin for all these months, and that's the thanks I get? I am done with this. I am putting my name up on Indeed tomorrow. I am out of here. Done with this. But no, David remained faithful. Verse 20 says, then Saul learned that his next daughter, Michal, loved David. Now, there's got to be a story behind that. I'm sure some Christian fiction has been written about this somewhere, you know, the whole backstory. There's probably a whole novel based on that one verse about how, you know, they fell in love and all that schmuck. Now, because Saul's life was all about himself, he decided to take advantage of his own daughter's hopes and her love by using her as the cheese in the trap. He thought, all right, this is how I can get this guy. He thinks so little of his own daughter because he thinks so much of himself that he'll throw her into his little plot. So he offered her to David. He had his servants butter the bread a little bit. I don't know if you noticed that on the way through, but he lied. He said, Saul said, I want you to go to David and tell him how much I delight in him and how much I want to have him as my son-in-law. And he just lies. And he has his servants do his bidding to make this offer as attractive as possible. David still didn't see himself as worthy, so Saul appealed to David's warrior side, and he asked him to take vengeance on his enemies by killing 100 Philistines and bring the proof that they were in fact Philistines by bringing 100 foreskins. That's pretty disgusting. And if you don't know what a foreskin is, don't Google it right now. But it's part of the male anatomy that, you know, you don't normally consider. I'll leave it with that. Again, Saul was hoping that this mission would result in David's demise. But instead, David took his men, and they came back with 200 trophies instead of 100. And the text says, and they were all counted. I would hate to have been that guy, you know. He needs a raise, I'll tell you. They did it before the deadline, verse 26. And begrudgingly, Saul gave Michal to David, and David became the king's son-in-law. Big wedding. And I don't know how happy Saul was when the question came, who gives this woman to be married to this man? The harder Saul tried to ruin David, the more David succeeded, and the more people loved him. Verse 1, Jonathan loved David. Verse 16, the people loved David. Verse 28, Michal loved David. All things were working together for good for David, and all things were working together for bad for Saul. And verse 29 says that Saul feared David even more. So David became Saul's enemy. Now, again, you've heard me say this before. I'm going to say it again. Misidentifying the enemy is so dangerous. David was not the enemy. The human enemy was the Philistines. The spiritual enemy is the devil. The worst enemy Saul had was in his own heart. But Saul was not going to let anything change his heart. He was setting his will in concrete, and he would never be pleased with David no matter what David did. And David would never have the pleasure of the king's approval. You know, sometimes you can get that, like the people are all chanting David's praises and they're all in love with him, and he's got a wife that's in love with him, and he's got a friend that loves him, but Saul still hates him. And some people will spend their whole life having the accolades of a great group of people while they're really trying for one person's approval and praise. I recently read the biography of Johnny Cash. Don't ask me why, but I did. But it was really quite good. It was written by Greg Laurie, the evangelist. And, you know, Johnny Cash had his ups and downs, and he had all kinds of, I mean, he made millions of dollars and dozens of records. And he said later on in his life that all of that meant nothing because he just wanted his dad to say, good job. Can you imagine? I mean, the guy sang all over the world to the clapping and to the applause of millions of people. And all he really wanted is to hear his dad say, good job. David here. I mean, he's got all this, but this one guy who could have blessed him and mentored him and helped him, he just wouldn't give in. And those pesky Philistines just would not go away either. Verse 30, it says David kept defeating them, and he became even more highly esteemed by both the Philistines and by God's people. No matter how many times Saul moved the target, no matter how many times he changed the rules and treated David inconsistently, David behaved wisely. So he was victorious even when he was threatened, tricked, and taken advantage of. David had had victory over a giant. He'd had victory over enemy soldiers. He had victory over revenge. He had victory over inconsistency and change. Remarkable number of victories over giants that we don't typically think about. Now the question is, how did he do that? I mean, I'd like to have a life like that. And I think we actually have the answer to some of this anyway in the scripture itself, because David actually wrote about it. If you still have your Bible open, turn over to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we're going to look at parts of that in just a moment, but let me introduce it this way. the way that Saul's heart was decaying, he could not be pleased. Therefore, David could not please Saul, no matter what he did. David couldn't play the music well enough. He couldn't kill enough Philistines. He couldn't treat Saul's daughter well enough. How did he do this for 14 years until he finally took the throne? Well, I think Psalm 18 gives us a clue. And what we're really dealing with here is a two-part problem. Number one, we see a person who is never happy, never pleased, and never satisfied. Saul. And number two, we see a person who has to live under that oppression in a vacuum, absent of praise and love. What could Saul do to change and become a life-giving kind of person? And what could David do to flourish in that kind of environment? And I actually think the answer is the same. And I think we find it in Psalm 18. And I want you to note the subtitle of that psalm. It says, "A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord, and the words of this song, on the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." This is how I think he did it. I think this song is sort of a testimony of how to deal with this kind of stuff. First of all, it begins with worship. And look at the first three verses. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies." You notice how many descriptors are used there of the Lord? Look at that. Rock, deliverer, strength, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold. He has this love and adoration and praise and thanksgiving, worshiping God as God, loving God, honoring God, surrendering to God, recognizing that God is the source. God is unchanging, immovable, unshakable. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's the deliverer. Worship him. Worship him. Worship him daily. And I think on both sides of this, if Saul would have turned from himself to worship God, and David definitely did turn from Saul and worship God, what a difference it made. What a difference it would make in our hearts. The second thing is lament. Look in verse 4. "The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." I call that lament. I saw a t-shirt one time. On the front of it, it said, "It's fine, I'm fine, everything is fine." And, you know, some days that's true. A lot of days it's not. And we don't do anybody any favors, especially ourselves, when things are really terrible and we say they're fine. Lament is God's gift to take our pain to God. Lament is when we are in difficult circumstances, in difficult straits. Lament is the path from pain to faith. It might be that somebody's throwing a javelin at you. Tell him. It might be that you feel like you can never please anybody. Tell him. You might work for somebody that keeps moving the target and the change is driving you nuts. Tell him. Lament is God's means for moving us through pain to faith. We pour it out before him. Lament. Remember, look at verse 16. "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. And look at this last part of verse 19. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Oh. He has delivered. He can deliver. And one way or another, he will deliver. If you don't underline in your Bible very often, that's all right. But those two lines, the Lord was my support and he delighted in me, it wouldn't hurt to underline that. If we find our hearts darkening because of fear or anger or envy or jealousy or lust, remember the Lord. Repent and look to his good ways. If we find ourselves longing for approval, for unconditional love and acceptance and encouragement, remember the Lord. Some people will never be happy. They won't be. And we will never please them. We can spend our whole lives wondering why and what else we can do. But knowing this, that the King of the universe delights in me. Can you imagine that? The King of the universe delights in you. You, Matt Bowman. The Lord delights in you. John Lewis. The Lord delights in you. Gary? Ray? Well, everybody. Now that I've started naming names, you're like, me? What about me? Yeah, you. Everybody in here, the Lord delights in you. You're made in his image. He delights in you. Man, let that sink in. Meditate on that for a bit. Wait. Wait on the Lord. Look at verse 25. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble, but will bring down the haughty. Now think about that paragraph in light of what Saul was up to here. And what I think David is saying here is this. There's no need to take things into your own hands. Wait for the Lord. When we do take things into our own hands, God sees and he responds in kind. And you know what? Nobody outwits the shrewdness of God. You might think you're really smart and you got a great plan and you're going to make your way through. If you think you can outwit God, see me after the service. I will slap you. In Jesus' name and with love, I will. I'll slap you. If you think you can outwit God, somebody needs to slap you because it's not going to happen. And look what he says in verse 28. For you will light my lamp. The Lord will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Wait on the Lord. Finally, focus. Verse 46, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, that the God of my salvation be exalted. Keep your eyes on him. Don't get distracted by the humans. Don't get distracted by the circumstances, by the needs, by the failures, by the injustice, by the inconsistency, or by your own failures. Fix your eyes on the Lord. Now, if this all sounds too simplistic this morning, just go back and read these stories again and see what happens to people who try to be God and or attempt to do his job. Just read about it. And read the Psalms. And note how David and the other psalmists moved from pain to faith by the pathway of lament. Now, I mentioned in the introduction that when people realize they do not have the approval of others, some go the way of trying to prove their accusers right, and some go the way of trying to prove their accusers wrong. And there's a third option. And the third option is to take on the mind of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 41, in the New Living Translation, Jesus says, "Your approval means nothing to me." In other words, I don't rise and fall based upon the approval of human beings. That's what Jesus is saying. That doesn't mean he gave up. That doesn't mean he didn't love them. That doesn't mean he didn't help them. We know that. Just read about it. But it means that his heart did not rise and fall on the basis of what other human beings thought of him. Don't live for the approval or disapproval of others. Live before the face of God, who's already pleased with those who have believed because they're in Christ Jesus, who is the beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. Because David lived before the face of God and for his approval alone, he was able to slay giants larger than Goliath and enemies greater than Philistines. He had victory over revenge, over inconsistency, and over living for the praise of people. Now, you know, sometimes you hear about sermons that are 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. I hardly ever end with a poem, but I'm going to today. And it's not going to sound like a poem, but if you saw it on paper, you'd see that it's a poem. And I guess this is very old, and I must have been living in a cave because I never remember reading it before. But a couple of weeks ago, I read this. It's by Kent Keith, and it's called Anyway. And I just think it fits this so well. Just listen to this. People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some false friends and some true enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend your years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, there may be jealousy. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Be good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give the world the best you have anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. Let's stand together. Pastor Rob, come and pray for us. And those of you that fell asleep during the sermon, it's over. Wake up. The people around you are getting ready to leave.